Lord, thank you for the privilege of freely coming to your house. It has a new meaning in my life that I'm not worried this morning that we're breaking some rule or that we're in danger or that we're meeting in secret. And so I just thank you for that freedom. Be with my brothers and sisters that don't have it. Today, as we're able to open the word and just look into it, we don't want to be clever. I just want you, by your Holy Spirit, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, whisper to our hearts. Meet people this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series on James, and the guys have been handling, I did the first two messages, and then Kieran and Chris have kind of carried the ball down the field to here, and I've missed some of the messages, and I was sad to give any of them away. But I came back to one this morning that I've been wanting to share with you, so I'm excited to be here today. James is the brother of Jesus. So if you have a brother, who has a brother here? Think about, okay, so many of you can relate. How many of you think your brother's perfect? Yeah, nobody. How many think your brother's even okay? Yeah, no, don't show your hands. Your brother might be here. James is Jesus' brother, and it just staggers me that as he watched Jesus grow, heard the claims of Christ, saw the miracles, was in that visit of the angels and the provision of God through the Magi, that it's this wonderful, wonderful thing to see that all of that is authenticated. And James is even a witness to the risen Christ. It tells us in Scripture that Jesus appeared to James, and that James gets it, and he's an early leader Paul goes to for confirmation of different things. And as a leader in the early, dated very, very early. So lots of the New Testament literature hasn't happened yet. And James writes to the 12 tribes that are dispersed throughout the Roman area there, the 12 tribes of the Jews. And he writes them because many of them have come to faith in Christ, that they believe that the long-awaited Redeemer, Messiah, was Jesus, and that he, in fact, died in their place for their sin, and they're entering into this whole new relationship. And you need to get this, that before this, the relationship was based on you doing the right things, right? You were under the law. So because you were circumcised and because you were participating in the systems of the law and the sacrificial systems and all of that stuff, you had this covering for sin or this relationship with God. And when they realized that Jesus had fulfilled all of that, this amazing freedom came. And he's writing to the early church. So don't miss the setting. Today's passage is one that takes some care. In my time, I grew up in the church. My parents are going to listen to this too. I'm going to get in trouble. No. And I've heard two things taken to extremes, right? All of us have heard this kind of thing, where something's taken to extreme to the right and extreme to the left. And religion over time has taken this topic and pushed it extreme right and extreme left. There's people that say, you have to work for your salvation. In fact, there's many religions in the world that come up and say, if you do these things, you'll be accepted by this deity, or you'll gain this status, or you'll... And yet the claims of Christ are that it's by faith that we're saved. And the passage we're going to read from James today seems to contradict something that Paul's talking about, and yet when we get into it, it's not a contradiction at all. And so here's what I'm going to invite you to do. How many of you wear glasses or corrective lenses of any kind? Lots of you. So when you don't have them on, how many of you have made a strategic error in walking down the stairs or trying to read something? Okay. So one of the things we can do is put the right lenses on as we come to the passage. And the lenses I want to put on are found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's what's happening in this passage. Let me back up. I'll just give you a quick overview really fast. He's talked about the problem of sin in chapter 2. Here's what it says in 2:1-3. "And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's saying you were born dead in your sin. Romans 3 talks about that, that we were born separated from God because we came from Adam and sin came into the world, and there is a problem of sin. Then it talks about the love of God and his provision. As it talks about us being children of wrath, deserving of God's judgment, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I want you to see that God provided something you couldn't. He provided the payment for your sin, that the wrath of God would be poured out on Christ in his death on the cross instead of on you for what you've done. And he did that because he loved you. By grace you have been saved. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't deserve it. You couldn't work your way into a place where you were worthy of it. He just gave it. This is important. We believe this. This is key to grasp. Because it goes on to say, here's what happens when God did this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so it says we're justified. We stand because God did that, just as if we'd never sinned. And then in verse 10, it gives us a response. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so with those lenses, with that reminder, let's go to our passage and let's hear from James as he teaches this young church trying to figure out what it means not to be under the law, what it means to operate in Christ. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, some of you are looking at me going, "Oh man, didn't you just say in the passage before that we're saved by faith alone, and then this says that you're saved by works?" And while it's an apparent contradiction, it's not. And so I'm looking forward to getting into it and exploring it with you. So let's start. Form without substance. I gotta get my notes organized here. James is talking to people and he's building a case and he says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Anybody heard an empty claim recently? My phone's been ringing off the hook. I want to thank whoever's been giving my number out. But I have won repeated cruises, free trips, all kinds of stuff. And when they say that, I don't even listen. I don't even believe them anymore. It's like, you've won. And I just click, disconnect. I'm off to the next thing. Because I know that I haven't won anything. I know that it's a scam. I know that their claim is completely empty. I've had people promise me things where I've refused to get my hopes up. Yeah, you have that? I believe it when I see it. Yeah, I've heard that before. Well, he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? I started to put some things in my little form here. What about when someone says, I love my family? They come and tell me they're the most important thing in the world to them, and yet in my office, as we go through their day timer and their checkbook, they find out that all their holidays are spent going to a hunting camp and going with the boys, that all their money is invested in things that don't benefit the family, and that all their recreational time is spent away from the family. And you say, well, what you say and what you do are two different things. Your claim is empty. I have people come in and they claim, oh, I want to follow Jesus. And I always want to go, really? Really? Because when you get right into the Bible and it talks about serving others and putting others first and doing these things, and that this is the way of following Jesus and the upside down nature of the kingdom, they back away. Say, well, I want enough of Jesus to know that I'm safe and to feel good and to have people around me, but not too much that it affects my plans, what I want to do. Christianity is under attack in many ways, partly because of things we've done wrong, but partly because so many people made empty claims. And I want you to see that he starts with this. What good is it when you say, I have faith, and there's nothing to back that up? When you tell people, oh yeah, I believe. Oh yeah, I follow Jesus, and yet everything in your life speaks differently. And James says, we're so deceived. It's not that you can work for your salvation, but when you realize what it is God's done for you, when you receive his grace, when you accept his lordship in your life, and you die to self and made alive in him, something really unusual and new happens. There's new life started, and that new life has to grow, and there has to be fruit and evidence of that. Otherwise, you're just making an empty claim that has no substance. There has to be evidence to authenticate a claim. And so he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have any works? It hasn't affected a thing. Can that faith save him? And then he gives you a test case, a scenario. He says, you see, saying and doing are really connected as followers of Christ. And he gives them a very real example in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself that does not have works is dead. So the very real example is something these guys would understand. Let me just educate you for a minute, or some of you already know this, let me remind you. What we have going on here is he's writing to people who've grown up in the temple structure and system, right? They're Jews. They're the 12 tribes. And so what they've grown up in is a system where not only did they give under the law 10% to the temple for the priests and all that, but there was a whole bunch of little rules, if you've ever read the Old Testament, about caring for the poor and about giving to the needy and about... And so if they did all of these things for the poor and the needy, they would be very, very connected with the, not only the teachings of Jesus, but how things were established in the church or in the system of the temple to look after the poor. In fact, God made it abundantly clear that the widows and the orphans and the destitute were to be cared for. So they would get this entirely. And you have something really interesting happening. They're realizing that the law is complete in Christ, that now God's made them alive inside. It's not about what they do, it's about relationship. And they've accepted that, and all of a sudden they can throw off the shackles and embrace their freedom. And James says, let me give you a for instance that you'll really identify with, because this is a part of God's heart. Let's talk about the poor. Let's talk about those in need. And let's talk about the absolute emptiness and hypocrisy of you having much, looking at them and say, I really care. Go in peace. Be warm. In 1 John it says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And James says, some of you are claiming this freedom. Some of you are claiming this faith. You say, oh, I believe. I have this faith. And yet there's no tangible evidence. In fact, if anything, selfishness reigns. If anything, all the things that are supposed to be fruit from growing in an abiding walk with God are gone. He goes, you're being deceived. You don't earn your salvation by doing something, but when you truly understand the gift that God's given, it changes you. And you need to begin to exercise that new life and mature and develop, and things need to start to happen. And he gives this example. He says, if you go to the poor and you know God's heart for them and you just go, oh, go in peace and be warm, it's useless. So he goes on to talk about dead faith. He says, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here's what it says in Scripture in 1 John 5. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it seems pretty evident that through relationship with Christ, through forgiveness of sin, through what God did for us, new life, regeneration, we're made alive. It's like we're plugged in and the power source is on. And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's like God already had a plan for us to do some things, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's what I want you to get from this. Life that's given to us needs to grow and bear fruit. And James isn't saying that you only have life by working for it. He's saying if you have life, if this is what God has done, then evidence must be there or it is an empty claim. Now, this is going to disturb some of you because some of you have the conviction inside that you and God are good because one day, one time, you prayed a prayer somewhere. And you never really understood the problem of sin, accepted the solution of Christ, and placed yourself under the Lordship of Christ. And that's where this is such a scary passage. that we can be deceived into thinking we're great, that we're okay, when if we take an honest look with the right lenses, it's a dead faith. It goes on in the passage. And he's continuing to build a case, and he goes to acknowledgments and acceptance, is what I called it. You might want to call it something else. Here's the argument. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is one I hear a lot. Because we have teaching on gifts and talents and abilities, and because we all recognize that God created us different, when I start talking about some of this practical participation with Christ, looking at your faith and seeing where it works itself out in how you actually live and what you actually do with your time and your money and your resources, like your giftings and what you're involved with and what you care about, a lot of people will just say, well, that's just not my gift, Pastor. That's just not my call. That's good for you. I'm more of an intellectual. And James kind of destroys the argument here. Some will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, this isn't I have my way, you have yours. This is us under Christ. Look at what it says in 1 John 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him. So, oh wait, authentic faith. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Hard words. And all of us fail. Me, weekly, daily, it seems. I'm blowing it. I don't do things I don't want to do. I make a mistake. I'm always back at the foot of the cross going, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm so human. But I think what he's talking about here is the people that say, I can have a personal, intimate relationship with God. I can have a growing, thriving relationship. And I can keep this sin in my life. I can intentionally steal from God. I can have my own morality. I can, you fill in the blank. And 1 John says, that's not the way it works. Whoever says, I know him, who understands that he laid his life down for us, that he started new life in us, but does not keep his commandments, so they don't really know him. They're a liar. The truth isn't in them. So there's the arguments, and then he talks about demons. I want you to see this really quickly, that there's recognition and rejection. Here's Jesus' encounter with demonic forces in the New Testament, just three of them really quickly. In Mark 3:11, Jesus confronts someone that's demonically possessed, and the demon speaks to Jesus, and it says, truly you are the Son of God. It's a great story, you should read it. But the demonic force recognizes Jesus was the very Son of God and proclaims that, right? Then you see it in Mark 5, verses 1 to 13, where Jesus casts demons into pigs. It's actually quite fun. And that's a great story too. Mark that one down. Read it later, not now. But they acknowledge that he has the authority to command them and to tell them where to go. So not only do they say, you are the Son of God, it's evident that he has authority over the spiritual forces. And then in Luke chapter 8, verses 31, again, he's casting demons out of someone. It's called Legion. And they beg Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. And what you see there is he has the ultimate authority to judge with finality and to punish. And that the demons believe in hell, right? They're begging that they don't get thrown in hell. So where does that all take us? As he talked about, even the demons believe. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So, I have a ton of conversations with people. Different problems in life, different stages in life. And it really is quite rare that I run into someone that says, I don't believe in God. Lots of them say, creation, I can get there. Yep. It seems that there's an intelligent design to the world. Lots of them say, yes, I believe there's a God. In fact, I feel something. Some of them will tell me about a point in a time when they felt close to God, or they felt something, or they were in a service, or they were with some people, and they actually felt the presence of God. They don't deny that. And they even want one day for everything to be all right, and they'd love it if God fixed their circumstance right now. But where they stop short is making him Lord of their life. They recognize, but they're not responsive. They say, well, maybe someday, you know, before I die, when I get down the road, but right now I have plans, I have things to do. I have desires. This is not convenient for me. And James says, let me tell you something. Agreement with spirituality, agreement that God is there, having felt him, even the demons have that. It's of no use. And his plea with them is not to claim to have something that has no substance, and not to rely on your lofty arguments and all the little tricks of the inner lawyer to justify what you're doing and where your position is, saying, well, that's not my gift, or I believe, I'm just not all in. And he's saying that's useless. Absolutely useless. In fact, he uses wording that I think is unbelievable. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And he brings up two stories that they would know very, very well. They've been to the temple. They've been there when the rabbis are reading. These are fundamental stories to who they are as a people. It's part of their history. It's part of their fabric. And he starts talking about Abraham, an example of faith in action. It says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now some of you go, what? Let me tell you the story about Abraham. You'd find it back in Genesis chapter 15. He's chosen by God. He's just someone that God picks. And they begin to have a relationship. And he makes a promise to Abraham that through him, he's going to provide a people, create a people for himself. And through that people for himself, he's going to provide ultimately a savior for the world. But he makes a promise to Abraham that his descendants will be like sand on the beach, like stars in the sky, like just immense. And Abraham's married, and they get older in age, and Abraham follows God, and he's considered a godly man, and God like gives him victory in war, and Abraham blows it and does some really dumb stuff. But all along, he's got this covenant relationship with Abraham where he made him a promise, and he's going to do something. And Abraham even tries to make that promise happen on his own because they can't have kids, and his wife is old, and his wife gives Abraham her servant to have a child with. And that happened. And finally, when it was just inconceivable that she would have a child, when it was absolutely impossible, when only God could have done it, she has a boy, Isaac. This boy has been promised. They've waited for him. It's been such a struggle. And he loves this boy, and he's building into him, and this is the chosen. Through Isaac, God's going to do something amazing. And then God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, do you trust me? says, I want you to make a sacrifice. I want you to make it your son. And you see him preparing, gathering wood and preparing to go away and calling his boy and heading out, confident in his heart, I think, and we could argue this all day, we'll know when we get to heaven, that at one point God would provide a substitute. But totally willing to offer back to God what was impossibly delivered to begin with. And James is saying, the relationship, the covenant, all that happened before, but you see it working itself out in Abraham taking his son, ready to do what God asked him to do, saying, I trust you. You are Lord. And he talks about Rahab. Find her story in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. So there's Abraham passes through an area that God says, I'm going to give your descendants this area. But he said, not right now. For now, you're going to move on. And this term is found in the Old Testament, for their time, their wickedness hadn't reached fruition. So it was the people who were wicked, and God was giving them every chance not to be, to turn, to stop. But that at some point, judgment was coming. And this girl, Rahab, she was a prostitute in the city that was under judgment. You fast forward a number of years. God's delivering the promised land to his people. Joshua's leading the charge. He sends spies into the city of Jericho. And the word has gotten out about these people of God that the water stopped and they walked across, that there's evidence that no one can stand against them. They don't have a king and they don't have a very good army, but they're just cleaning up on anything in their path, and now they've entered their land. And the word is out and the spies come and they come to Rahab, and you know what she says? She says, I recognize that this is the true God. She encounters and recognizes. And then she responds. She hides them. She enables them. And when the city comes down, she and her family are spared. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way also Rahab the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. What I do not want you to hear me say is that you work to make yourself acceptable to God, or you work to earn what's freely given by God's grace and what you could never earn. What I do want you to hear me say is that James is abundantly clear that when that life is truly embraced by you, there needs to be change, growth, fruit. And just like when the spirit leaves the body's dead. Ever been to a funeral? Ever seen the body in the casket? So claiming a faith, apart from it affecting how you live your life and how you pursue Christ in any way, well, it's an empty claim. It's dead. So let's ask the big question. So what? You know, nobody overseas got that? Yeah. There's a Bible lesson. Nice story in James. So what? Claims and substance. I got a minute. Let me just talk to you for a second. Here's something I've observed about our culture. And you 20-somethings, pay attention, because this is you to a T. You believe that what you intended to do is how you should be rewarded and judged, not what you did. If you didn't intend it, then you don't really count it as a foul. And so if you intended to care for the poor, but you just haven't gotten around to doing anything about it, as long as your intention was good, it really doesn't matter what you did, right? And intentions and outcomes begin to confuse. We hear God judges the heart, and he does. He knows what's in our heart, and that's how he looks at us. He doesn't judge us by what we do, and it's not for reward. But at the same time, what you do isn't separated from your heart. It's evidenced. And so I sit with you and I plead with you over and over and over that some of the things that you're engaging in life and some of the lies that Satan has brought along, he's brought along so that you believe you're okay with God and you can live like this. And that it's your choice to decide. And you've separated this same argument, this faith works thing, right? And so you're taking great liberties that you know God doesn't want you to take. And you're living in disobedience over here when you know that's not what he wants. And you're doing it all the while with this conviction that I'm okay because I don't intend to walk away from God, or I don't. Well, James comes at that really, really, really hard. With freedom, not being under the law, without a whole bunch of rules where you have to please God, you are in a dangerous place because you're in a place where you can be easily deceived. Your inner lawyer can get to work. Culture can creep in. And you can become deceived about what it is that pleases God, what it is that honors God. And you can skip over those verses like in 1 John where it tells us, if you love me, obey my commands. What good is it to say, go and be fed and be warm or have a good intention? If you don't do anything, it's useless. It's dead. And he's got this invitation to just bring whatever you have. Like, you have no idea how overwhelmed by the need my wife and I have been, having walked through villages where they have no hope. Like the need, there's nothing I can do from here. I can't fix it. This is generations long. We drive down the street and there's just, literally, it's lined with girls being sold into slavery. And your heart breaks and you go, oh God, what could I do? And then I remember that all he asked me to do is to say yes to him and do my little bit. And he takes our little bit and makes a lot. Do you remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? Where the disciples faced a need they couldn't fix. And they're like, Lord, there's nowhere to feed these people. There's nothing we can do. Send them away to find food. And Jesus says, why don't you feed them? And they say, yeah, sure. Okay, we'll fix the problem. And then he goes, take inventory. What do you have? And I come back and I go, okay, Lord, here's what I have. It's yours to use. Now let's watch you multiply it and do something divine with it. You guys need to embrace this truth. If you claim to have faith in Christ and you look at how you're living your life, and there's no discernible difference where obedience to Christ, where pursuit of Christ is there, then James has some really scary words for you. It's dead faith. And he uses this example of the poor. Don't claim to have a heart after God and ignore this problem. Even if you can't fix the problem, even if you only have a little bit, are you offering your little bit to God to use? Do you have a yes face to God? You say, God, you can mess my life up. You can use me. You can have what little I have. It's yours to use. You see, we need to stop being hypocritical. We need to realize that claiming faith in Christ must be evidenced. And the Bible draws a direct link between what we say and what we do, because if that's the heart in us, that's what should come out of us. Doing it doesn't create the heart in us. The heart in us is done by God. But if that's what's in us, that's what should be coming out of us. And life within us will produce growth. But we need to evaluate it. This is a tough message this morning. We must have acceptance with acknowledgement. We must check our inner lawyer and the arguments and the things that we believe. And we must ask the Holy Spirit this, show me. And then be willing to respond when we encounter the living Christ. Now, good news this morning. If you felt that was heavy, if you're sitting there and you're like, oh, I stink, let me share my favorite verse. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Good news this morning, you are in the presence of God with his people. And you can just stop, and if the Holy Spirit says, hey, this is going on with you, you can confess it to him. I'm so sorry, Lord. Took my eye off the ball. Here I am again. And then you can declare a radical dependence on him. Today, I determine I'm going to pursue you differently. I want my words about my faith to be evidenced in my life. And then you can ask for his help. And it says that he's the giver of all gifts, that everything you need, he has and is wanting to supply in abundance and generously. And then you need to determine in your heart to tell somebody that today God spoke to you and you responded, and this is your intention. Because we walk together in community on this. Let me pray for you, and then I'm going to invite Keith to come. And we're going to invite you just to respond by singing praise to God. Father, I know what you've shown me, and I trust that it's been clear, and you've done a work in the hearts of others. And so today, for those who ask for forgiveness, would they feel a touch from your hand? Would even now their hearts lighten and their smiles brighten? And would they be overwhelmed with a desire to stand and to praise you, because you are the God who takes away, who forgives, who removes as far as the east is from the west. You're the God of second chances. And I thank you for that. Lord, today, for those who cry out for help, say, Lord, as I look at my life, I'm making some claims that aren't backed up in my actions, and I want to align that. Lord, as they step by step move forward in just being obedient in little ways, I pray that you would just supernaturally empower them with your Holy Spirit, that you would bring your family of God around them, that they would have people to walk the road with them, and that your blessing would flood into their lives. I love these people. They're my friends. Lord, would you do a work in and through them, in and through us, into our community? And would people say that our faith has action? Because it's just an outgrowth of the life in us from you. And so I thank you. Receive our praise as we give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.